What would you say is the greatest threat to Christianity? Communism? Secularism? Atheism? No doubts. All are a threat. But the Bible is pretty clear on this. The greatest threat to God and His truth has always been internal, has always been false shepherds who parade themselves as angels of light. And why is that so? Because they distort who God is, and they distort what He does, what He requires. They distort His standard. Not only that, but they fleece the sheep. They take advantage of those that they are called to lead and care for and to shepherd. Throughout history, clearly, false shepherds have been the greatest threat to God and His truth. This is what the prophet Jeremiah says, Jeremiah 14:14. Then the Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying falsehood in my name. I've neither sent them nor commanded them nor spoken to them. They're prophesying to you a false vision, divination, futility, and the deception of their own minds. Jeremiah 23 goes into detail further about the false shepherds. Ezekiel 13:6. Ezekiel declares this. They see falsehood and lying divinations who are saying, the Lord declares, when the Lord has not sent them, yet they hope for the fulfillment of their word. What about when we come to the New Testament? 2 Corinthians. Paul is writing to the church at Corinth because there were false shepherds there claiming to be these super apostles. And Paul rebukes them. And he speaks to the Corinthians about what they were saying and that Paul himself was a true apostle. The letter Paul writes to the Galatians about those who are coming and preaching a false gospel. The letter Paul writes to the Colossians. Again, false teachers there who are saying, oh, Jesus is good, but He's not good enough. You need to add to Jesus. You need to have vision. You need to eat certain food. You need to follow certain days. 2 Peter speaks against false prophets. Jude speaks against false prophets. The last week of Jesus' life, after what we call Palm Sunday, his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, he goes into the temple. And there he debates the religious leaders. And after this debate with them, in chapter 23, he begins to speak to the multitudes that are there. Not only the multitudes there, but the religious leaders are there, and his disciples are there. And last week we saw in Matthew 23:1-12, Jesus speaks about, don't be a show-off. And today, he's going to continue. And Jesus is going to hold nothing back today. I've often said this. I wish in the Word of God, we knew more than we know in this sense. You know, you read the Word and it's two-dimensional, right? It just speaks about what took place. Don't you wish you, it said, and Jesus was, he had this body language, or he had this look on his face. Because when you just read the words, you really don't know what the expression is, right? What the emotion is. This is my opinion here. I think as Jesus speaks these series of denunciations, I think he does it. Obviously, he's speaking about judgment. But I also think mixed in with that is great compassion. That these men who were to be recognized as the religious leaders had lost their way. They were misrepresenting God. They were steering people in the wrong direction. And so I think when Jesus speaks, he's right to the point. But I don't believe it was out of anger. It wasn't out of personal irritation. He hadn't lost his temper. He's just speaking hard truth. But as he speaks this hard truth, it's not cold or indifferent, but it's with sorrow. So this morning we're going to see these words, the gentlest man who ever lived, the most compassionate man who ever lived, is going to now speak in some of the harshest tones in all of Scripture. He's going to use 8 woes. He's going to say, call the religious leaders hypocrites 7 times. He's going to call them sons of hell, blind gods, guides, fools, robbers, whitewashed tombs, snakes, vipers. All the things you say, tell your kids not to call other people, right? But Jesus is going to speak hard stuff. But hard stuff because these religious leaders had rejected the truth. And not only had they rejected it, they were leading others down the same path. So let's look this morning at false shepherds, what they do. And the first thing we're going to read is Matthew 23, verse 13, and here's the first thing that they do. They block people from the kingdom. They block people from the kingdom, Matthew 23, 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Jesus, this is the first woe. It's the idea of it's an exclamation of judgment and sorrow kind of mixed in together. And as Jesus pronounces these woes, these are judicial condemnations because you've rejected God, because you've misrepresented God. Now God's got to judge you. And he calls them hypocrites. Hypocrite was literally a stage player, one up on stage who wore a mask. You know, if you were playing a happy role, you had a smiley face emoji. And if you were playing a sad role, you had a sad face emoji. And so these religious leaders wore a mask. They didn't show their true self. And so Jesus says that you block those trying to enter the kingdom. Whoa, that's pretty strong language. You block them instead of helping them. Back in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, 13, Jesus tells his listeners that you enter through the narrow gate, not the wide gate. In John chapter 10, Jesus says, I am the gate. So Jesus was there, the gatekeeper to the kingdom, because he was the king, right? But the religious leaders were saying, nah, don't go listen to this guy. He's got a demon. He's going to lead you down the wrong path. So instead of opening the door, they were blocking the way. How? Because they made their traditions, their rule-keeping, their rituals more important than what God had said. Now listen, hopefully we're all grateful for spiritual door openers in your life. You know, hold the door open and said, this is the way. This is the way to the kingdom. That we're grateful for that. And now, we're called to be spiritual door openers to others, to show the way to the kingdom, not door blockers like these false shepherds were. Second thing, Matthew 23, verse 14, they swindled people. They swindled people. Now, if you'll notice verse 14, the scripture on the screen and probably most of your Bibles, there's brackets around verse 14. Let me read it first. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation. Now, why are those brackets there? What that means is in the early Greek manuscripts, in the best Greek manuscripts, that verse is usually not there. Probably some well-meaning copyist had heard the scripture before and wrote this down, and it ended up being in some copies that are still today. But don't let that bother you, because Jesus said the same thing in Mark 12:40 and Luke 20:47. So even though he might not have said it exactly at this time in this order, he said it. So we'll look at it. And Jesus says, you religious leaders, you devour widows' houses. You go after defenseless widows who don't have someone watching over them, protecting them, and you swindle them out of their houses. Let's see, right down here, you know, who's your heir? Put my name down right here. And they were like, oh, okay. Thinking that these religious leaders had their best interest in mind, but they didn't. Then they prayed these long prayers, flowery prayers, to look good. And these widows probably thought, oh, these are such wonderful men. And they were swindling them because they were false shepherds. Third thing the false shepherds did, Matthew 23, verse 15, they put people on the wrong path. Put people on the wrong path. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself. A proselyte. Back then, it was one who went from being a Gentile and now embracing Judaism. Literally meant a newcomer. Now remember, Israel, why God called Israel, Abraham being the first Jew, in Genesis 12:3, he told Abraham, you will be a blessing to the whole world. So God raises up the Jewish nation to be a blessing. Exodus 19:6, that you are to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Isaiah 49:6, you are to be a light to the nations. But over time, instead of carrying out their responsibility, they've become closed. They just cared about their traditions. They cared about what they were doing, and they failed to see the world that God had called them to be a light to. That didn't was no longer part of their agenda. But when Jesus comes, you'll notice throughout the Gospels and the book of Acts, they call them God-fearers. Gentiles who are interested in Judaism. The traditions, they wanted to find out what was going on, and so they began to check it out. Seeker sensitive, I guess we'd say today. Maybe not that far. But here's the problem. Instead of giving these God-fearers the truth, they won them over to darkness. They told them wrong things about what God had said in his word. As Paul will say later, they had a zeal without knowledge. Now, Jesus doesn't critique their effort, but what he critiques is their lasting impact. They were energetic with a false message. Can you say Jehovah's Witness? Church of Latter-day Saints? Get that knock on your door. I always tell them, hey, listen, we disagree greatly over the person and work of Jesus Christ and the way to get into the kingdom. But I appreciate your zeal. Unfortunately, just like right here, energetic, but leading people to be into darkness, making them twice as much a son of hell as yourself. That's what Jesus says right here. False shepherds. The fourth thing they do is they pervert the truth. Pervert the truth. Beginning with verse 16. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, Whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sacrificed the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing. But whoever swears by the offering on it, he's obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? The religious leaders had developed this elaborate system of saying an oath. They had all kind of ways to get around it, to cover it up. One oath might be binding, the other might not. So they would swear by the temple, but they didn't swear by the gold of the temple. So if they wanted to weasel their way out of it later, they could. Well, I didn't say that. I just did the temple. I didn't say by the gold of the temple. What? Same thing with the sacrifice. Well, you didn't say the altar that sacrifices the offering. So what they did, they preferred the truth because their man-made traditions became greater than God's word. What does Jesus say early in Matthew? Yet your yea be yea, your no be no. So they were twisting God's word. And Jesus continues in verse 20. Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears both by the altar and everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells within it. And whoever swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. So they made all these oaths with fine lines of distinction that could possibly invalidate their other oaths if they needed to. So it was deceptive. It was dishonest. We'll see that later in Acts chapter 5, right? This young couple, maybe they weren't young, I don't know, Ananias and Sapphira. They promised a piece of land. They wanted to look good before men, but they lied. God called Peter. He rebukes them, and God struck them dead on the spot. God wants our yeas to be yeas and our noes to be noes. Jesus says, tell the truth. Now listen. There's no such thing as crossing your fingers. Well, you told me you're going to do it. Yeah, but I have my fingers crossed. No. Yes or no? Don't say things you can't possibly keep. False shepherds. Fifth, they neglect primary spiritual provisions. They neglected primary spiritual provisions. Verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strains out a gnat and swallows a camel. Tithe. Jesus talks about a tithe right here. In the Old Testament, tithe, 10%, there were two, sometimes three tithes a year. So when we say a tithe, every year you would give anywhere from 20 to 23% of your money. Now, Israel back then was a theocracy. God was over it. The priests ran it. And so the money that you gave as a Jewish person went to running the government, went to running their religious establishment. Every Israelite was obligated to give this tithe. So now the Pharisees had come along, and they were made sure that they tithed exactly what they needed to, even down to these fine herbs, mint and dill and cumin. They made sure that they had that 10% of that, and, you know, again, depending on which year it was. But the heart issues, caring for people, loving people, justice, mercy, faithfulness, they neglected. They were no longer doing this. They were just cared about outward appearances only. Then he says, it's almost comical, but you get out a filter, you know, you get out a strainer, and, you know, you take your drink, and you make sure there's no little bitty bugs and that, the smallest unclean animal in it. But a camel, if that's something you like, you swallow that whole. It's kind of comical. That's how skewed their values have become. They lost their sense of proportion of what God had said and what they had required so that they would look good, so that you would think that they were wonderful people. Now I want to talk about this a moment, this tithe thing. Three things we talk about, what Jesus says right here for us today. First of all, the tithe is not found in the New Testament. You don't see in the New Testament that the church is told to tithe. In the Old Testament, it was mandatory giving. In the New Testament, we don't see a mandatory tithing. Here's what happens to some people. Oh, great. I don't have to give anything. Yet, all believers are commanded to pay their taxes. Romans 13, Paul says that. If you owe the government, you pay the government. You don't have to give any more than you have to, but you need to give what you're called to do. Because remember, in the Old Testament, the tithe was a tax. So we're all called to pay our taxes. And here's another thing. Every Christian is called to give freely to the Lord's work. It's called free will giving. It's based on grace, unmerited favor. That God loved me so much that Jesus Christ died for me. That's grace. You can't earn it. But I think what happens sometimes is, well, grace means because God hasn't commanded me to do it, I don't really have to do it. Or if I have to do it, I don't have to do much. Because it's all grace, man. It should be just the opposite. No percentage told in the New Testament. But if we know God's grace, if we know our salvation through Christ, if we know our blessings have come through him, every blessing you have, the idea that you don't want to give back, you misconstrued the tithe. You misconstrued giving just like the Pharisees have misconstrued the tithe. Oh, no, it's I'll make sure I do this, I do that, but I don't have to give anything. So we're called to be free will givers, not tithers in a technical term. That's the New Testament. But here's the second thing, though. It can become an excuse for not getting involved. Let me just write a check. That's easy to do, right? We all know that. Let me just pull out my credit card. And so we can fall into that and soothe our guilt that we never get involved with people, caring for people, loving people, serving people, showing justice, showing mercy, because, hey, I gave it the office, man. I'm off now. A third thing, we can get caught up in theological minutia and miss the heart matters. That's exactly what happened to the Pharisees. A few years back, there was a guy I knew his family, and by outward indications, it was a mess. But this guy came here and went to some other churches too. And he had these intricate charts with yellow markers and red and green and blue all about the end times and why my thinking on the end times was wrong and he was right. And he could prove it to you. I'm like, listen, man. You might be true. I didn't tell him this at the time, but my heart was, but your life's a mess. You're so worried about Jesus' second coming, you're not putting into application his first coming in your life. You're so worried about theological minutia, who the Antichrist is, when he's going to come, exactly where he's going to come, what day he's going to come, that you forget living for Jesus day to day. That's what the Pharisees did. And they were false shepherds. Sixth, they were full of greed. They were full of greed. Verse 25 and 26, Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup of the dish and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. Robbery. They were just worried about their self-indulgence, their greed, their excess. They wanted to satisfy themselves more and more and more. And God says, it's superficial what you're doing. God, he's not worried about and or. He's worried about both. He does care about the outside. But the inside is where it begins. The inside gets clean, and it works its way to the outside. Always starts on the inside. So Jesus is saying, you just want to have more and more for yourself. It's greedy. Clean up the inside first. Seventh, woe that he speaks against the false shepherds is that they contaminate others. They contaminate others. Verse 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead man's bones and all uncleanliness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to man, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisies and lawlessness. Now, the whitewashed tombs, if you touch accidentally at somebody's tomb, it made you ceremonially unclean. You know, when you were a kid, you know, you go to a graveyard, don't step on the tomb. You know, you'd have all these little weird little things. I don't know about you, but I did, okay, with your friends or your sister. So what Jesus is saying, you're so worried about that. But here's a bigger problem. Your life touching other people, that's what contaminates them. Not stepping on a tomb, but your very life. Because when you get involved with someone else's life, you make it worse than it is. Because you're so away from the truth. Jesus says, woe to you. And then the last one, the last woe is your pretentiousness, your exaggerated outward show for others. Verse 29, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we'd have been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the bloods of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? These religious leaders assumed to be superior to others, including their forefathers. They were more spiritual. They were greater than the ones who came before them. And especially, they said, listen, we venerate, we honor the dead prophets. And if we had been living back then, we would have never harmed the prophet. At that very moment, they were in cahoots of having Jesus put to death, the greatest prophet of all. And he calls them snakes and vipers. Whoa. John the Baptist, when he started his ministry, Matthew chapter 3, called him the same. Nothing had changed. 3 years. Had seen the greatest miracles ever performed, ever. Heard the greatest preaching ever. But their hearts were hard. And so he says, you're going to fill up the measure of guilt. In other words, when God's full wrath has reached its point, then he acts. And for you guys, it's going to be hell. You think you've done the Father's work, but in the end, you're going to be eternally separated from the Father because you failed to hear his truth, to understand his truth, to apply his truth. And not only that, but even worse, you've brought other people down that same path that you've gone down. So Jesus rebukes the false shepherds. They block people from the kingdom. They swindle people. They put people on the wrong path. They pervert the truth. They neglect primary spiritual provisions. They're full of greed. They contaminate others and are totally pretentious. David Guzik writes this. Jesus spoke so strongly about these religious leaders for two reasons. First, he did not want others to be deceived by them. Second, he loved these men. These men were the farthest from God, and they needed to be warned of coming judgment. What Jesus really wanted was their repentance, not their judgment. So Jesus throws it out there. Now, though Jesus' words, again, are some of the harshest ever spoken in the Bible, he's also the most compassionate man who ever lived. Some hard sayings here. Let me close with two takeaways, though, from this. Two takeaways. Here's the first thing. First of all, God cares first and foremost about our hearts, about what's going on the inside. Always first. The men he condemned had seen things that no other people had ever seen before, heard things preached that no other people had seen before, yet their hearts remained hard and brittle. Truth had not penetrated it. What about our hearts? They need to be careful. Oh, I know all that stuff already. You can't tell me anything. Wait a minute. We always need to be soft and teachable and pliable by God. We need to be careful that we don't become know-it-alls without a true heart change. Are we concerned about living out the truth, letting God clean the cup on the inside first? David says this, Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test my thoughts. Point out anything you find in me that makes you sad, and lead me along the path of everlasting life." So the first thing, God cares first and foremost always about our hearts. Here's the second thing. How abominable hypocrisy is in God's sight. How abominable hypocrisy. Now let me say this. Everybody in here has gaps between what they believe to be true and how they live. Everyone in here does. I always like it when, you know, you're sharing Christ and somebody, you know, somebody that find out you go to church. And we've probably heard this statement. Maybe you've even said it yourself. Well, I don't want to go there. There's a bunch of hypocrites there. What I want to say, and I haven't said it yet, is, well, why don't you come join us? You'd fit right in. You'd be right with the rest of them. You would fit perfectly. Somehow people who are outside of God's kingdom think that they are not hypocrites. That everything they believe, they always carry it out exactly right. No, they don't. Nobody does. So I'm saying all of us are in the process of bridging the gap between what we believe and how we live. And over time, that's God's desire. We call it progressive sanctification, that he's making all of his children more and more, transforming our hearts more and more who we are in Christ, and now we live like that in Christ. And so over time, the gap becomes hopefully less and less. That's his process for all of us. So God doesn't want us to become hard and brittle, stuck in our fleshly ways. He wants us to be instruments of his mercy, of his justice, of his faithfulness. You know, a good way to begin is the communion table, the Lord's table. I'm going to go into that right now because at the Lord's table,